Welcome to the Christ Community Church podcast. This teaching was recorded live at our weekend service in St. Charles, Illinois. We invite you to join in person any weekend in St. Charles, DeKalb, Aurora, Streamwood, or Huntley, or check out a service online. Learn more at ccclife.org. And now, enjoy the message.
Over the holidays, I started reading this honking big biography of Eisenhower. It's probably going to take me 3.5 years to read this thing by the noted historian Stephen Ambrose. Don't know if you've read anything by Ambrose, just a wonderful writer. And he says that one of the most remarkable things about Eisenhower's life for the first 51 years is that his life was unremarkable. He was in a military job. He'd been in the military his entire adult life, but basically a desk job pushing papers, no great accomplishments that he could point future grandchildren to. And Ambrose says if he had died at the age of 51, he'd be completely unknown today. But at age 51, in 1941, the United States got dragged into the Second World War, and Ike, that was his nickname, Ike got summoned to Washington for an interview with General Marshall. Marshall liked what he saw in Ike. Okay, according to Ambrose, Marshall was looking for something on the inside of potential leaders, not just external competency. There were plenty of competent leaders around, but he was looking for something on the inside. He was looking for integrity. He was looking for a sense of responsibility. He was looking for somebody who didn't crave the limelight. And he found that in Eisenhower, something on the inside. As a result, Eisenhower eventually became supreme commander of all Allied forces in Europe, and then after the war became the 34th president of the United States. Well, just as General Marshall was looking for something on the inside of potential leaders, which he found in Eisenhower, the Bible tells us that God is looking for something special in each of us. What is it? What is it that God's looking for? And will he find it in you? Will he find it in me? In 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7, the observation is made that people have the tendency to evaluate each other on the basis of externals, appearance, talents and gifts, accomplishments. But God, according to that verse, God looks on the inside. God looks at the heart. What kind of heart is he looking for? Well, in another verse in 1 Samuel 13, verse 14, we're told that God is looking for a heart after himself. You know, he wants people who have a heart for God. So welcome to week one of a 5-part series in the Old Testament books of 1 and 2 Samuel. The title for this series is A Heart for God. A Heart for God. And this is a Bible savvy series, which means that every weekend we'll be preaching a sermon from one of the passages that you'll be reading later that week if you're following our daily Bible reading schedule, our Bible savvy read through the Bible schedule. And I hope if you've not considered that in the past, you would do so at the beginning of this new year, because reading the Bible daily is going to change your life. It's going to bring you into a closer relationship with God, give you a keener sense of his will, his direction for your life. And January is a good opportunity to start new habits. So if you'd like to start this daily Bible reading habit, we make that schedule available both electronically, so you could go to our website or you could go to our mobile app and find it. Or if you like a hard copy, we've got it in a bookmark format, and that's available at the information counter at any one of our campuses. So as we begin this series, let me give you some historical context for the book of 1 Samuel. And as I do so, I want you to go looking for 1 Samuel chapter 3. Okay, start looking through your Bible for that chapter. This book is named after the prophet Samuel, who played a strategic role in launching the monarchy in Israel. So Samuel is the dude who anointed Israel's first two kings, Saul, and then years later, David. Now, if you were with us during the month of December, we worked our way through the Old Testament book of Judges in a series called Life Without a King, because it covered a period of time when there was no king in ancient Israel, a time when there was no godly leadership, a time when everybody was doing whatever they wanted to do, and it was a mess. Okay, it was moral decadence. It was a spiritual chaos and lethargy on steroids. Okay, Israel without a king. Well, Samuel arrives on the scene at the tail end of this period, and he ushers in the monarchy. More about that as we study the book over the next several weeks. There are two books of Samuel in the Old Testament, 1 and 2 Samuel. They were originally one book, but when the Old Testament, which was written originally in Hebrew, when it got translated into Greek in the 200 BC era, a translation that got known as the Septuagint, when it was translated into Greek, it was so bulky, it was so big. I mean, it was written on a scroll. Okay, so carrying this hunk and scroll around is just cumbersome. So they just cut it in two. So now instead of one book, we got two parts. One book with two parts, 1 and 2 Samuel. Whenever we start into a new book on the Bible Savvy Reading Schedule, I encourage you to learn as much as you can about the historical context about that book before you start reading it. Now, why is that? Well, when you learn about, you know, who wrote this book and who they were writing to and what are the themes of this book and what are the historical context, the better you know the setting of that book, the better you're going to be able to apply the truths of that book, insights from that book to your own life. So where do you find that kind of information? You know, I've given this to you before. Well, you could go to 3 years of graduate school. That's what it took me to, you know, get the information. Or you could do a much cheaper, easier version. Three simple ways to get the historical context of any book of the Bible. And these are all, you know, they're kind of discovery fun. If you like learning, one of them is just go to Bible Project videos. So Google Bible Project for Samuel, and up will pop a 7 minute, I think 7 minute and 15 second, very creative video, line drawings, cartoonish, and give you the, recap the entire book in seven and a quarter minutes. Or a second option is buy yourself an NIV study Bible. NIV stands for New International Version. That's the English translation we use at Christ Community Church. And that study Bible, if you turn to 1 Samuel, has got a 4-page introduction to the book. And it'll give you all the information you need. And by the way, those NIV study Bibles, they're not cheap. And so it's going to be a little bit of an investment on your part. But recently, somebody in our church who has just fallen in love with the Bible and it's been changing his life, he donated thousands of dollars so that we could subsidize the cost of study Bibles for people who can't afford one. So if you've been holding off getting a study Bible because it just doesn't fit with your budget, you know, we would like to help you get one. Check it out at any one of our bookshops. All right, so there's the Bible Project video, NIV study Bible footnotes. A third method to get the background for 1 and 2 Samuel is to come out this Thursday night for our next Bible Savvy Seminar taught by world-renowned Bible teacher Clayton Keenan. And Clayton is a fabulous Bible teacher. If you've never been to one of his seminars yet, it's Thursday night, December 13th at the St. Charles campus, 7 to 9 p.m., The best way to do this seminar is live because it's very interactive. But if you can't make it live, you can watch it. It's live streamed. But we ask that you go and register on our website. So all sorts of ways that you could get the background to this book that we're jumping into today. Now, as we jump into 1 Samuel, we're going to jump right into chapter 3. And the reason we're jumping ahead into 3 and not covering chapters 1 and 2, every week you're going to read multiple chapters. But we only have time in a weekend sermon to cover one of those passages. So today it's going to be 1 Samuel 3, and it's all about Samuel's conversion experience. It's all about Samuel's decision to follow God. We're going to take a look at 4 stages to his, you know, conversion, and it's got application to our lives. If you decide to follow Jesus, here are 4 necessary stages you're going to need to go through. And the first one I've just called the backdrop. Okay, so this is the backdrop to a conversion decision. If you got your Bible open to 1 Samuel 3, I'm going to begin reading at verse 1. The boy Samuel ministered before the Lord under Eli. In those days, the word of the Lord was rare. There were not many visions. One night, Eli, whose eyes were becoming so weak that he could barely see, was lying down in his usual place. The lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was lying down in the house of the Lord, where the ark of the Lord of God was. Drop down to verse 7. Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord. The word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, verse 1 introduces us to the boy, Samuel. Bible scholars tell us that that expression, boy, it means Samuel was at least 12 years old, quite possibly a teenager, a young adult at the time. And he was working in the tabernacle. The tabernacle was a large tent that served as Israel's worship center. This was in the days prior to the building of the temple, the more permanent temple by King David. So how did Samuel get this gig? Well, years before, his mother Hannah was childless. And so one day she went to the tabernacle to pray that God would give her a baby. And as she poured her heart out to God, she promised God that if God would give her a child, she would dedicate that child to serve in the tabernacle. 9 months later, Samuel was born. And that's how Samuel eventually got this gig at the tabernacle, as opposed to mowing lawns for neighbors or mixing smoothies at the local Jamba Juice. Okay, he had been promised to God for this position, working at the tabernacle under Eli. However, that didn't mean that Samuel had a relationship with God. In fact, verse 7 is really clear on this score. It says, now Samuel did not yet know the Lord. He did not yet know the Lord. And unfortunately for Samuel, there were two huge negative influences in his life that made his conversion somewhat unlikely. And we all face these same two negative influences, the same backdrop. Okay, negative influence number one, sinful culture. Sinful culture. Now, keep in mind that Samuel was living at the tail end of the period described in the book of Judges, when everybody was doing what was right in their own eyes, when moral decadence and spiritual chaos were running rampant. Verse 1 of the passage we just read says, in those days, the word of the Lord was rare. You know, the prophet Amos said something similar in Amos 8, verse 11. The days are coming, declares the sovereign Lord, when I will send a famine through the land, not a famine of food, not a thirst for water, but a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. A famine of hearing the words of the Lord. What happens when people are not hearing God's word? When people are not being exposed to God's moral standards? Anything goes. You know, we see that in our culture today. Proverbs 29, verse 18 says, where there is no revelation from God, people cast off restraint. And that was Samuel's sinful culture. That was part of the backdrop for his conversion. But the point I want to make here is that the wickedness of the world in which Samuel lived did not eventually keep him from surrendering his life to Jesus. And the wickedness of the world in which we live today should not keep us from making a decision to surrender to Christ. In fact, I've discovered over the years that one of the reasons many people turn to God is because they get their fill of the sinful culture around them. They reach a point of saturation where they say, enough, I can't take this anymore. I want to change. And so they replace, you know, their sexual promiscuity with a real love, a genuine love. They look for a fix for their broken marriage. They pursue liberty, deliverance from the bondage of an addiction. You know, they determine that they want something more significant in life than what materialism has been able to deliver. And so they turn to Christ. You know, when we finally get sick and tired of our sinful culture, it's time to surrender our lives to Jesus. Some of you are at that point today. I'm just so tired of the mess of my life. I'm so tired of this or that has been strangulating my spiritual life. I want to turn to God wholeheartedly. Now, the second huge negative influence in Samuel's life that contributed to the backdrop of his conversion was superficial religion. superficial religion. Samuel's mentor at this stage in his life was his boss, the high priest at the tabernacle, Eli. I mean, who better to be Samson's spiritual life coach than the high priest, right? Well, wrong, because Eli couldn't even mentor his own kids. You know, two of Eli's grown sons served alongside him at the tabernacle, but when people brought their animal sacrifices to atone for their sins, the sons would stab some of the meat and take it home for themselves. You know, free barbecue for the patio grill. 1 Samuel 2 verse 11 says, "This sin of the young men was very great in the Lord's sight, for they were treating the Lord's offering with contempt." So Samuel's got these two sons. They're two poster boys for superficial religion. They're going through the motions, but they're, you know, there's nothing genuine there. And then there was Eli himself. I mean, not exactly a spiritual role model. Years earlier, when Hannah had gone to the tabernacle to pray for a child, she prayed with such earnestness that Eli came by and accused her of being drunk. That's how spiritually clueless he was. Obviously, had no experience himself with fervent prayer. And then when we get to the part of the story in just a little bit here, when God begins to call Samuel in the night, calls out Samuel, Samuel, and Samuel keeps going to Eli and says, "What's going on?" Eli says, "Well, I don't know, go back to bed, go to sleep." I mean, again, spiritually inept. So Samuel was surrounded by superficial religion, and maybe you've had that experience. Maybe you grew up going to church surrounded by people who conform to what good Christians believe, who act like good Christians are supposed to act, but it all seems like a bit of a charade to you. You know, it just feels like going through religious motions, nothing life-changing about it. No wonder so many people are using COVID as an excuse these days to stop going to church entirely. I mean, why go? It's so meaningless. But if superficial religion has been the backdrop of your life, I want you to know that God is as sick and tired of it as you are. And God wants something totally different for your life. And we're about to see this in the life of Samuel, Samuel's conversion. So this leads us to stage two. Stage one, the backdrop. You may find what I've just described true of your life. Either sinful culture or superficial religion has been your experience up to this point, and you want to change. Stage two is the call. The call. Let's go back to 1 Samuel chapter 3, and we're going to pick it up the tail end of verse 3. It says, "Samuel was lying down in the house of the Lord where the ark of God was, and then the Lord called Samuel. Samuel answered, 'Here I am.' And he ran to Eli and said, 'Here I am, you called me.' But Eli said, 'I didn't call. Go back and lie down.' So he went and lay down. Again, the Lord called, 'Samuel.' And Samuel got up and he went to Eli and he said, 'Here I am, you called me.' 'My son,' Eli said, 'I didn't call. Go back and lie down.' Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord. The word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. A third time the Lord called, 'Samuel.' And Samuel got up and went to Eli and said, 'Here I am, you called me.' And then Eli realized that the Lord was calling the boy." Brilliant deduction, Eli. "So Eli told Samuel, 'Go and lie down, and if he calls you, say, "Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening."' So Samuel went and lay down in his place. The Lord came and stood there calling as at other times, 'Samuel, Samuel.'" Now we're going to stop right there in the middle of verse 10, God's call. A couple of weekends before Christmas, I was standing in the Welcome Center at the St. Charles campus after one of the services, and a woman came bounding up to me, and she looked vaguely familiar. And she said, "Pastor Jim, I used to go to Christ Community Church back when we were in the theater, rented the movie theater." Now, that was 30 years ago. And she said, "But we moved away." And she said, "It's so good to see you. Probably don't recognize me. I'm..." And before she could get it out, I said, "Of course I do. You're Renata." And she looked at me, surprised, broke into this big grin. She was amazed that I remembered her name. I was amazed that I remembered her name. You know, it was one of those deals where it's not like I got a really great memory. It's, have you ever had that quirky thing happen to you where you run into somebody like you haven't seen since high school and suddenly their name pops into your head? So that's what it was, but it sure impressed her. And to hear the sound of her name, Dale Carnegie, the famous relational expert, said there is no sweeter sound in a person's ear than the sound of their own name. The sound of their own name. Well, here's an amazing truth to consider, friend. The God of the universe, the God who flung the stars into space, not only knows your name, he calls you. He calls you by name to respond to him. We see that illustrated in the life of Samuel. And this is something that Jesus taught in the Gospel of John, chapter 10. Jesus refers to himself there as the great shepherd who calls his own sheep by name. Now, let me give you a little historical background to the metaphor that Jesus uses there. Back in Jesus' day, shepherds would typically stay with their sheep outside of the local village. But when winter came, when the cold months came, they would move their various flocks into town, and they would each put their flock into the same common holding pen. But on an occasional really nice day where the sun was out and it was relatively warm, if you were a shepherd who wanted to take your sheep out for a day of grazing, you would go to the sheep pen and you would call, I don't know what you call, here, sheepy, sheepy, follow me. And some of you are thinking, well, wait a second. You go to the sheep pen and you call, here, sheepy, sheepy, so everybody's sheep follows you? No. No, what we know from historians is that sheep followed the voice, only the voice of their own shepherd. And then Jesus says later on in that passage, John 10, verses 3 and 4, I call my own sheep by name, and I lead them out, and my sheep follow me because they know my voice. See, at some point in your life, Jesus calls you to follow him. Have you responded to that call? See, those who respond become Jesus' sheep. Now, it probably won't be an audible call in the middle of the night like it was for Samuel. But there are a variety of ways in which Jesus extends his call. You know, it might be that Jesus put you in a home where your mom and dad were Christ followers, and so you grew up hearing about Jesus, and this was the method that God used to call you to follow Christ. And just an aside here, even if your parents, you know, weren't perfect role models in this regard, and you look and you say, yeah, well, their, you know, religion didn't, you know, sometimes didn't look so great. Well, you still heard the call. What are you going to do with the call? Another way that Jesus calls us today, you know, some of you have heard the call as you've sat down to read the Bible. You know, someone said you ought to try reading it for yourself, and you read one of those short biographies, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John in the New Testament, and as you read it, it made sense to you, and you felt like you were encountering a real live person. You were hearing the call. You know, maybe it's been at one of our services at the end of a sermon where we've extended an invitation to respond to the call, and you knew that Jesus was speaking to your heart. Maybe it was in one of our alpha classes or rooted group gatherings. Maybe it was through a rescue situation where you were in desperate need for some reason and you called out to God, save me, and he got you out of that situation. Do you understand that the rescue was not meant to be an end in itself? It was the call of God saying, now follow Jesus. So the call has been there. The question is, how have you responded to it? That leads to stage three. Samuel's conversion and a necessary stage in our own conversion, stage three, is the surrender. The surrender. Have you ever noticed how the meanings of some words change over time? Okay, for example, the word nervous. The word nervous originally meant sinewy, okay, muscular. But if I look at you today and I say, wow, you look nervous, I'm not saying, dude, you're ripped. I'm saying, you look anxious, right? Or you take another word, the word bully. Bully used to mean wonderful. Ah, that's a bully idea. Now it means somebody who harasses you. Or the word dapper. The word dapper used to mean heavy set. heavy set. Now it means George Clooney, all right? Or thrill. Thrill used to describe anything with holes in it. So your nose has two thrills. But now we use thrill when we get off a roller coaster at Great America. It was a thrill. You get the idea. Sometimes words change meaning over time. Well, that's what's happened to the biblical word believe. Believe. The Apostle Paul told his jailer, Paul was in prison for the sake of Christ. He told his jailer in the city of Philippi, Acts 17, verse 31. He says, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. So what did Paul mean, believe? Well, before I answer that question, let me tell you what believe often means to people today with respect to Jesus. Okay, believing for many means agreeing with certain facts. To say, I believe in Jesus means, okay, I believe he's the Son of God. I believe he came to earth. I believe he died on the cross. Yeah, maybe you even believe that he rose from the dead. I believe I'm mentally agreeing with certain facts. Is that what Paul meant when he said to the Philippian jailer, if you believe, you'll be saved? I don't think so, because James says in James 2, verse 19, that even demons agree with the basic truths about Jesus. They believe in that sense, but they're certainly not saved. Other people say, no, you got to go a step further. You got to trust Jesus. Trust Jesus to forgive your sins. And you express that trust with a little prayer, something like, you know, thank you, Jesus, for dying on the cross to pay the penalty for my sins. Please forgive me. Amen. Is that the kind of believing that will save us? Okay, is believing simply a synonym for trusting Jesus for forgiveness? Now, there's more to it than that, according to Dr. Matthew Bates. He's a Bible scholar who's made a careful study of the word believe as it's used in the New Testament. Dr. Bates says that the word conveys a sense of allegiance. Allegiance, when the original Greek word was used, believing, especially when it comes to believing in some authority figure, perhaps the king, believing in the king. Believing meant pledging loyalty, okay, declaring allegiance to that person. Pledging loyalty, declaring allegiance. Listen, friends, Jesus is the King of Kings, the sovereign Lord of the universe. So believing in Jesus must include, if we're going to be true to the meaning of the word in the New Testament, declaring allegiance to Jesus as the ruler of our lives. And this is why at Christ Community Church, you'll often hear us use the word surrender to describe this. See, when Paul told the Philippian jailer to believe in Jesus and you'll be saved, Paul was saying, surrender your life to Christ. Yes, there are certain facts you need to believe, you need to mentally agree with. And yes, you need to trust Jesus to forgive your sins by virtue of what he did on the cross in paying their penalty. But there's more to it than that. You must acknowledge, you must surrender to Jesus as your boss, as your leader, as your king. I mean, with that in mind, let's go back to 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 10. I want you to note how he responds to God's call with what can only be described as surrender here. Verse 10 says, the Lord came and stood there calling out as at other times, Samuel, Samuel. And then Samuel said, speak for your what? How does he refer to himself? Call it out. Servant, your servant is listening. Have you ever surrendered your life to Jesus? Do you know Jesus not merely as Savior, but also as King? Do you know yourself to be not only a forgiven sinner, but a willing servant? And that leads to stage four, the evidence. The evidence. Now, if you've been at Christ Community for any length of time, you know that periodically we close a service by extending an invitation to surrender to Christ. And we typically lead you through a surrender prayer. And at the end of the surrender prayer, some of you could lip sync what I'm about to say because you've heard me say it so often. You know, we say amen to this surrender prayer. And I look at you and I say, now, if you just surrendered your life to Christ, you took the first step in a relationship with Jesus. But we want to teach you how to take subsequent steps, how to make this into a daily walk. And so we've put together materials called Next Steps Packets, and they're available. They're available at our in-person services in the auditorium. You could pick one up before you leave, or you could go online to our website and check out Next Steps and see the same material. Okay, so you've heard me say that many times. Well, during the month of December, we extended that surrender invitation several times. Okay, so we did an Inspiring Stories weekend where I interviewed Tim Tebow. The next weekend was baptism, and we knew there would be friends and family of people getting baptized, guests here, so we extended an invitation to surrender to Christ. During the Christmas Eve services, we did this repeatedly. Well, guess what? Over the course of December, over 190 people picked up Next Steps packets. Either in person or online. So the question is, what does that mean? Does that mean 190 people surrendered their lives to Jesus? Probably not. What it means is that 190 people, you know, demonstrated an interest in those Next Step packets, hopefully some genuinely surrendering their lives to Christ. But here's the deal, friends. We won't know for a time. See, it'll take weeks, months, maybe years before the genuineness of that decision will show itself. Was it a genuine surrender or not? Did they really mean what they said? And there will be evidence if the surrender was genuine. So when Samuel says to God, "Speak, your servant, I'm your servant," did he really mean that there had been a conversion that had taken place, that he was now God's servant? Or was that just a polite form of address? That's how you address God. You say, "I'm your servant." Well, if we keep reading in the third chapter of Samuel, we find evidence there that this was a legitimate conversion, that this was the real deal. Let me quickly note three things I see, three bits of evidence in Samuel's life, because I want you to look for these pieces of evidence in your own life. Have you ever surrendered to Jesus? Have you been truly converted? If so, you're going to see these three evidences in your life. Okay, the first one, commitment to God's mission. Commitment to God's mission. So here's what happens. As soon as Samuel says, "Speak, Lord," the Lord says to him, "Okay, I got a mission for you. I got a job for you to do. I want you to take a message to Eli and tell him that the judgment of God is coming on his family. Because of his son's outrageous disobedience, sinfulness, and because of the fact that Eli has done nothing about it." Now, how'd you like that job? Samuel is shaking in his boots. You know, this is his mentor. This is the high priest in Israel. And he's got to deliver bad news. But you know what? He does it because he's the Lord's servant. Now, the good news is you don't have bad news that you have to deliver to somebody else. You have good news. You have the good news of Jesus. But I'll tell you, when you're truly converted, you'll find that you can't keep the good news about Jesus to yourself. You just start looking for opportunities to work Jesus into conversation at school and at work and with neighbors and at the club and so on. And you look for ways to serve Jesus at your local church because the church is all about the mission of getting the news of Jesus out there. So you want to do anything you can to help get the mission, move the ball down the field. You know, in your workplace, you're no longer seeing your vocation as simply, "Well, this is where I get my paycheck." No, this is an outpost for you. This is where you get to serve Christ and make him known. So, commitment to God's mission. Second bit of evidence in Samuel's life that his conversion was the real deal, commitment to God's word. You know, look at the very last verse of 1 Samuel 3. Drop all the way to the end of the chapter, verse 21. The Lord continued to appear at Shiloh, that's where the tabernacle was, and there he revealed himself to Samuel through his word. God reveals himself to us through his word. And when you truly surrender your life to Jesus, you can't get enough of the Bible. I mean, it's like a switch gets flipped, and you want to read it on a daily basis. It doesn't take the pastor browbeating and saying, pick up a Bible-savvy reading schedule. You want to pick it up. You want to read it for yourself. You want to get in a group, a rooted group, or a community group, and discuss it and apply it. You want to be here on weekends to hear God's word taught in a sermon. You're hungry for Scripture. You just can't get enough of it. So a commitment to God's word. And then thirdly, there's a commitment to God's people. Look at the opening verse of chapter 4. The opening verse of chapter 4 is actually the closing verse of this passage. It goes through verse 1 of chapter 4. It says, and Samuel's word came to all Israel. Samuel's word came to all Israel. Now, this is a subtle point, so I don't want you to miss it. Some people treat their spiritual life as if it's just between God and themselves. You know, me and Jesus, we got a good thing going. You know, not for Samuel. Samuel was engaged. He was connected with all Israel, with fellow believers. You know, if something happens, okay, when you surrender to Christ, church is no longer a solo sport where you go to get something for your own life. Now, you go to get something for your own life, but you also go for the sake of others. You want to become connected. You want to meet the people who gather with you. You want to get involved in some ministry or group or whatever so that you're rubbing shoulders with fellow believers. You're not content to stay online indefinitely watching our live stream. Because you know, while that feeds you in some ways spiritually, you're missing out on the corporate community aspect of the Christian faith. You get it? Good. Good. So as we close today, I'm going to ask you to bow your heads with me, and I'm going to walk you through these stages and say, where are you? Okay, stage one is the backdrop. Have you reached the place where you're just sick and tired of the sinful culture in which you live? You want out. You want a new life. You want a change. Or maybe you're sick and tired of superficial religion. You know that you've grown up in church, you've given others the impression that you're a follower of Jesus, but truth be known, there's no heart for him. That's the backdrop. That should lead, number two, to a call. Do you know that Christ has called you? You say, well, I've never heard the call. Well, guess what? He's calling right now. Right now. He's saying, surrender your life to me. Let's make this real. Stage three is the surrender. Have you come to the place of saying, I want you not as Savior alone, but I want you as King of my life. I want to pledge allegiance to you, declare my loyalty to following you. Would you surrender to him, bend your knee to him? And then look for evidence. If there's no evidence, you know what the solution is? If there's no evidence, you don't try harder to produce those things, commitment to a mission, commitment to God's word, commitment to God's... If you don't see those things in your life, you need to go back to surrender because the surrender never took place. If it truly took place, God will produce those commitments in your life. God, I pray that you would hear our earnest prayers right now. I pray that this would be a day on which people genuinely surrender and they start 2022